I want to invite you to the book of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 in our study that we have here together today before we turn to the communion table. I want to bring you to this chapter, and I've really been toying with the idea of going back to Romans 6 for the rest of the year on our first Sundays of the month, since we've kind of done something a little different this year, having our communion in the morning service, and that kind of gets in the, you know how my rhythm is of just going through book by book by book and verse by verse by verse. And so I don't want to just teach you topically about the Lord. Topical messages don't always bring to you the full explanation of who our God is. And so verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, I really believe is the way to grow Christians, to know the Word and know as much as you can about what the Lord says. So I don't want to just kind of do a hit and run and get into chapter 6 and then walk away. I think there's so much in this chapter that really will feed your soul as you consider the communion service. And yet, as you look at chapter 6, it's one of those quick flyby chapters, it seems like. You know, you're wanting to get to chapter 8, or you know what's coming in chapter 7. And chapter 6 is one of these ones where you just kind of get there and just, it's not really in the Romans road all the way through until you get to verse 23. But it is one of these great chapters that identifies the work of our Savior for us. It's Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, and I like what he does with it. He says, there's the mechanical aspect of a Christian living for the Lord, a victorious Christian life, explained in chapter 6. It's the mechanics of the Christian life, the mechanics of being victorious. How does it work? What's the machinery behind it all? And then chapter 8 is, what's the power behind the machinery? It's the Spirit of God doing all these things that makes the machinery work and brings victory in your life. Now, thanks be to God who gives us this victory, you know. You've got the idea of the Holy Spirit and the love of God doing all these things in our lives. And so then he says, but chapter 7 is kind of the monkey wrench that goes into the works. It's the idea of when I become self-dependent that gets in the way of a victorious life. And we get into trouble because of self-dependency. And so he's got a great little way of pulling these three chapters together in the trilogy. Chapter 6, the machinery. How does this thing work? How do I have victory? And that's really what I'd like to focus on in our communion services for the rest of the month, on the first Sunday of the month, if I can, and if you'll bear with me. Chapter 8, the Spirit of God is a power. He energizes the work. He's doing all these things. Chapter 7, when I get in the way, it all falls. It comes crashing down. It just stops. The monkey wrench has been thrown into the works. The gears are clogged up and break the teeth, and that's the end of it. So I like what he says, and I do appreciate the perception that it provides. Certainly sanctification's in mind. That's what our Bible notes talk about. The chapter 6 is about the sanctification of the Lord, being set apart for him, being set apart for his work and for his service. Where we'd like to focus today is the first four verses. And this is usually what happens. You start reading through a chapter, and you get through the first few verses thinking, this is just the introduction. Let's get to the meat. But I hope that you're going to have something today in these first four verses that'll just feed your soul, give you something to worship your God about as we turn to the Lord and commune together. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for its simplicity, and yet thank you for what it teaches. It never ceases to amaze me how a sentence can seem to be so simple, and yet the lesson can be so profound. Father, help me to share what is so profound that you have granted to us so that it would touch every one of our lives. Help the Word of God to encourage our hearts this day, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What shall we say then? Why does he say, what shall we say then? Well, you have to go back a couple of verses before. If you go back to verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A couple of key things that will help you with this chapter are basically unpacked right here in these verses prior to chapter 6. He talks about sin as having dominion. That means he personifies it. Somebody that has dominion is like a king, somebody who's in charge, tyranny. Somebody who is a boss over you, so to speak, has dominion over you. And so he has made sin not a particular sin. He's not put it in a state of this is the sin that's going to destroy you, trip you up. It's the idea of sin in its nature, the sin nature having dominion over you. So as you go through chapter 6, something that will help you really understand the chapter, perhaps open up a whole new window for you, is if when you see sin used as a noun, not a verb, to sin, but a noun, the sin or sin nature, in your mind think of it in terms of sin nature. So as you read through the chapter, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, sin nature, that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in the sin nature live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And then if you read through the rest of the chapter, and every time you see the noun sin, put sin nature in there, it'll just unfold the chapter for you. There'll be a whole lot more meaning to it that will help you see this and make it live for you, I think. Because that's what he's saying. Sin reigned. It was that sin nature that reigned. There was this reality that we were totally depraved without Christ. We had the sin nature that was in charge. And though we weren't as bad as we possibly could be, many people would have thought of us as being a nice guy. But there is still the sin nature that is in charge. We're enchained to the sin nature. The sin nature doesn't let go. The sin nature is in everything. The sin nature controls. That's the concept that we find here. God's Son came to break that hold of the sin nature on us and to bring about the death of us to that sin nature so that we might live in newness of life, is what he says. So sin nature is a key. That's the first thing with this. And second of all, we've already alluded to it a little bit. If you think in terms of the whole chapter as giving you the machinery of the spiritual life, that's the second key of this chapter. The machinery. How does it work? How does it function? How am I to function? How do I function every day? So if we get the gist of what he's saying here, he's saying that we've been relieved from the tyranny of the sin nature. Therefore, every single day when we get up, we need to be reminded that God has unplugged the sin nature's control over us. So we become faced with a decision. Am I going to obey the Lord or not? What's the machinery that behind it helps me say, I'm going to obey the Lord because now I've got the freedom to do so. That's the concept of these first few verses that is being unpacked for us. So the legalist says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's a question that comes from a legalist. Okay, so if sin had grace come to it, that's what salvation is, then should we continue in it so we get more grace? I want to be graciously blessed of God, right? And so the legalist would ask a question, and Paul is about ready to shatter that question that's being given. And so the question is brought about, shall we continue to habitually sustain our cordial relationship to our sin nature? The word continue there is the idea of to abide, to remain. It's what happens when a guest visits. When a guest shows up at your house, how do you treat them? Well, you don't treat them like, you know, your child who should know better about his manners at the table. You won't say anything even if he smacks his lips while he eats because he's your guest. So you treat him cordially. You know, well, you know, he must not have had a good relationship with his mother. Who knows what it is? Maybe he doesn't realize he's doing it. We'll put up with it for now because he's our guest. He's on our house visiting us. And he may have some other oddities, you know, like he doesn't use the towel that you put out for him for the shower, or maybe he doesn't use soap, or who knows what this guy's behavior might be, but he's your house guest, so you won't say anything. Because he's your guest after all, and while he's your guest, you just put up with it, right? That's the term, continue in sin, in the sin nature. It's the idea of just having a cordial relationship. It's your guest. You don't want to upset him. you know, you're, makes yourself to home. Enjoy, you know, what do you need? What can I do for you? How can I bend over backwards to make your stay with me a nice day? That's the term that Paul's using here. Shall we continue in this cordial relationship with the old sin nature so that grace might abound? It's your house guest. It's there. Everything you do in your life is with the intent, while they're your guest, to simply make sure they're at home. And, you know, when they leave from here, they're going to go out and tell everybody what a great host I was. That's the concept of what Paul is saying here. Do we live in a cordial relationship to our sin nature? It's a good question. Because those of us who have been saved long enough forget what it was like to be an unsaved sinner, a reprobate, a pagan without Christ. After salvation, we get used to the blessings of God, and so we kind of slide back into some of the old behaviors, because after all, we're not as bad as we used to be. And that sin nature is there, and yet we seem to bend over backwards to make it feel at home sometimes. Shall we continue in sin, in this habitual sin nature, sustaining that cordial relationship with that sin nature that we had before we were saved? There's a habit of life that we get stuck with, and we continue in those habits of life, and especially those of us who get older. The habits are there, and sometimes we think we can't change the old habits of life. And yet the challenge is given to us to answer this question biblically. Paul says in verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? That word certainly not appears a number of times in Romans, and it appears something like 14 times by Paul's writings. And it's the strongest statement of may it never be. God forbid, the old King James Version puts it. This is something that shouldn't even be considered or even a possibility. It's so far afield of who we are, it's not even something within the realm of recognized behavior. And so we're brought up short, aren't we? Because we're sinners, yet we're redeemed sinners. And when God redeems us, he calls us saints. So we're supposed to be set apart for him, and yet we can grow accustomed to the old sin nature still having control. We can yield. When the Lord saves us, he removes sin, the sin nature from the throne of our heart, and he sits himself upon the throne of our heart and life. And yet we will turn in our behaviors and be cordial to our sin nature, and we have dethroned our Savior and invited back the old tyrannous king. Is that something we should do? God forbid, Paul says. It should never happen. God forbid, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? In its grip is the idea of what he's saying. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in its grip? You know, the government recognizes that when you die, it may have a hold on your estate, but it doesn't hold on to you anymore. It can say anything it wants to, right? They can't control you. You're dead to the government. You're gone. You don't exist any longer. It may control all the rest of what's around you, but it doesn't control you. It does not have power over you. And that's true of anyone who passes away, right? This is the idea here of death. It literally is the idea to die, but with the prefix to it, die out from, away from, be brought away from something. So when the Lord Jesus Christ saves you, he literally, not figuratively, literally takes you away from this tyranny of the sin nature. You now have choices. We know this from Bible study, right? But this is such a profound concept. He has made you separated to die away from, to be taken away from the control of the sin nature. You're no longer under its control. That is profound. We may think and act and feel when we have fallen that we're still under its control and sway, and we're not. God says you are not. You have died away from it. God's work, the mechanics of it, was he took you away from its control. You're no longer under its tyranny, and that should give you a great sigh of relief. That is a privileged blessing of God. You are redeemed. As we gather around the communion table, that is something to celebrate. That's what he's saying here. You have died to sin, and you should no longer live in its grip. That's the call. Verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? The word baptize here, of course, being a Baptist, we know it's baptizo. It's not rantizo. It's the idea of being immersed into as opposed to being sprinkled. There's an Old Testament verse where the priest was supposed to dip his finger into the blood. So he placed his finger and baptized his finger into the blood and then sprinkled the blood on the different articles that were to be consecrated for the Lord. So there's a distinguishing difference, obviously, being made. But it's used by the pagans, that word baptizo. It's not just used by the Baptists or by the believers in that day. It's the idea of something that is taken and immersed so that the state of that item is changed from what it was before it was immersed. In other words, it's the idea of a smith who takes a piece of metal that he's been working and he dips it into the water to temper it. He immerses it in the water. It changes its state. That's the idea. Or it's like the warriors of all kinds of different cultures. They would take the spear point and immerse it in blood, baptize it in blood so that it's ready for war, to be used in war. It's changing its state. No longer is it that spear that's never tasted blood. It's now the spear that's been immersed in it so we can go out as a great conqueror and accomplish this battle. In a literal sense, the Lord immerses us. God immerses us into the body of Christ at our salvation. You may not have felt it. You don't feel it. But it's told to us to be the fact that you are identified with him, in union with him when you're born again. There are things that God does you don't feel, but they are identifying you with the body of Jesus Christ. You're immersed into his body. And that's why water baptism pictures a spiritual reality, something that God did in reality. And so that's the terminology being used here. You were baptized. You were changed in your state from something you were prior to the event to now something that is different. You have been baptized, immersed into the body of Christ, baptized into his death. So when Jesus Christ died, something happened that God did for you that became a reality for you in practice, in practical reality, when you trusted Christ as Savior. You're immersed into the body of Christ and identified with him in his death. How did he save you out from the tyranny of sin, the sin nature? He did it upon the cross of Calvary. At the cross, Jesus Christ died. Why did Jesus Christ die? Because he was a sinner? No. But he died because he was identified and identifying with you and with me and with our condition. He died in our place, in our stead, meaning he took my place. I was under the tyranny of sin. Tyranny of sin, as it reigns, declares that I must die. So he died. And so then in his death, baptized, immersed into his death, I then live because he lives. What he's saying here is pretty simple. We should not live like we're among dead people. You know, one of the worst things to do, or one of the greatest desecrations, is to leave a person unburied, right? The book of Revelation, the witnesses die. They're left unburied and the people party and just leave them there out for the crows. That's a desecration of the body. It's something that is not what you want to do. And yet, what he's saying here is, if you're really born again, why would you want to go back to that state of death and hang around with all the dead beings? The demoniac of the Gadarenes did what? Ran through the cemetery and lived in the cemetery among the dead ones. He was known to be weird and crazy because he wasn't living with the living people. And Paul very specifically is saying to us in a very profound way, why would you go back and live like you're still among the dead? That's not normal. That's not who we are. We're relieved from the tyranny of death. That is profound. We're called away from it. Therefore, we are to be remembering that in the death of Jesus Christ, our state was changed. We don't belong there. We belong with the living, as long as we have breath. That's very normal. It's what it should be. That's who we are. That's our nature. And so he goes on to explain it. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in the newness of life. Buried with him through baptism unto death. That's the picture, both spirit baptism, water baptism, find their explanations in this chapter, Romans 6, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, new life, newness of life. You know, the difference here given to us is pretty stark. A dead body, it's going to decay. I don't know if you've ever looked at some of the stories of how some people's bodies have been preserved so that they might be either worshipped or honored, like Lenin's tomb. You know, somebody around here I was talking to, I can't remember who, was talking about Lenin and the body and how it's been preserved and how there's more plastic today in him than really who he was, I guess. And every time something happens as this body decays, which is supposedly preserved and dipped every 3 or 4 years in this bath of varnish and other stuff, it's supposed to be preserved and so that people can remember this great man. But then they find things that are decaying, and so they will remove that bit of decay and replace it with some kind of fake, false whatever. And so now when you're looking at him, he's looking a little bit more plastic than he ever did before. And every time they have to repair something else, a little more plastic. You know, we're not designed to be keeping things that are dead unburied. We're not supposed to do that. The difference between a Lenin's body and a brand new baby is really significant, isn't it? Brand new baby, so much promise, so much wide vista of what can happen. What will this child do in life? What lives will this child touch? The newness of life is everything. Smiles and burps and all the rest of the things. New experiences every moment you see them, and they change overnight before your eyes, and you look at them and they are different than they were when you went to work in the morning, and there's a new trick or a new habit or a new something that you have to deal with because there's life. That little baby will just flail their arms because they're alive. And you just say, isn't that cute? Well, why are they doing it? Because they can. Because they're excited about it. Everything is a new victory. Believers, do you see what Paul is saying here? Why would we live among the dead in the sin nature when God's called us away from the tyranny of that? And he's given you newness of life. Do you know how significant the newness of life is? He puts it right in verse 4. And if you have a pen in hand, I would encourage you to somehow make a mark so you don't forget this. There is the phrase, by the glory of the Father. And then the phrase, walk in newness of life. I think each phrase explains the other. The fact that God raised his Son from the dead by the glory of the Father is the same description of what it is that is to be my newness of life. What quality of newness of life is this machine of spiritual sanctification supposed to produce? It's supposed to produce that when you are truly born again, you're not living among the dead any longer. You don't resemble the dead. You don't have to have all the plastic and all the rest of the stuff just to make you look like you're still alive and human. Instead, you have newness of life that is because of the glory of the Father. What kind of life are you supposed to live? A life that glorifies God. Not only that, a life that is commensurate to his glory. God deserves glory because he is the God, the creator of the universe, your creator. He's holy, he's righteous, he's pure, he's all-powerful, all-present, knows all things. This God loves you with an infinite love. Therefore, live in this state of newness of life that resembles the glory of the Father. You couldn't do it before. The sin nature had control, but the Lord came and removed you from the power of the sin nature. It is madness to go back and live in the sin nature under its control. But instead, live today and every day in the newness of life. Because you're born again, born from above, you're changed. Sin does not control you. That's the profound message that we find in the first few verses of chapter 6. The communion table, the Lord says, remember my death until I come. How do we do that? How do you do it fittingly? Live a life that's freed from tyranny, the sin nature. In newness of life, every morning wake up and say, Lord, you've saved me. You've made me alive. I don't have to disobey you. You've unplugged the power of sin. Therefore, Father, keep me from plugging that power back in, because I'm released from that power. Instead, my life today needs to be to your glory, because you deserve everything that can come from this life. Jesus Christ died because he became the shield over your soul of death's power. Romans 8 talks about that. What shall separate us from the love of God? Death? No. Nothing can. Yea, in all things, we're more than conquerors. Why? Because he loved us. The Son was given in our stead. So he died, taking our position as being under the tyranny of sin. But death has no more hold on him. And in his death, death has no more hold on you. Sin has no more hold on you. You are released. You are made to be in the image of the Son. Therefore, you have newness of life. Live that way. Let's take a few moments and thank God for what he shares in these verses. And I want you to worship him as we prepare our heart to celebrate communion together. Father, thank you for the important lessons of these verses. Help us to never forget how dramatic of a change has been wrought as we've been baptized into the body of Christ, into his death, and given newness of life. Lord, may we celebrate that today. May we confess our sins. May we remember we're freed from the tyranny of sin, and may we live in light of the new life you've given to us. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.